Good morning, everyone. It is good to see you all today. Please find in your copy of God's Word, Mark chapter 7. As we continue on our journey through this gospel account given by John Mark, we are thankful for the opportunity to continue looking into this book and in this chapter. We're going to divide it into two sections this morning. We're going to read together verses 1 through 23, and that'll consist of the first half, first section there. And then we're going to look at the second half a little bit later. We'll read that portion a little bit later so it's fresh on our minds when we're discussing it. But if you wouldn't mind, look together as we read here in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And then we have this little commentary that is given into the scripture here, the parentheses in my Bible, but it explains really the basis of that. Verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." So that's kind of the basis of what the Pharisees were whining about. Verse 5 continues, "The Pharisees and the scribes asked him," the Lord Jesus, "why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that." It's like, I could go on, but you do a lot of those things. Continuing on, verse 14. "And he called the crowd to him again. He began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, theft, murderers, adulterers, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." We'll pause right there for a word of prayer. Our Father, we do give you thanks that we can come and we can see the Lord Jesus speaking to those that are around him. And by extension, we can gain understanding from what he was telling them. We pray that we would have ears to hear, as the text that we just read says, that we would understand what you have for us. Father, we pray that you'd give us help this morning. Bless us as we proceed, as we unpack your holy word. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So last time we covered a very lengthy portion of Scripture in Mark's chapter 6, and we tried to put it all together. The last time that we were together, you remember that they were on the Sea of Galilee once again, and they were straining at the oars, and the Lord Jesus appears to them and helps them. And then there was various healings there towards the end of chapter 6. But we get to chapter 7, and again, just FYI, Mark's gospel is not necessarily in chronological order. So what you saw at the end of chapter 6 does not necessarily precede what happened in chapter 7. Having said that, in Mark's account, the last time that the Lord Jesus had any dealings with the Pharisees or the Sadducees, or excuse me, the scribes, as it said here, was back in chapter 3, when he was being watched to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And you remember there was a man with a withered hand, and they were watching him to make sure to see if they could trap him. And sure enough, the Lord Jesus tells the man to come forth and stretch out his hand, and his hand is restored. And it says, from that time on, the Pharisees and the scribes sought how they might destroy him. Okay? So that's the last time that the Pharisees and the scribes appear in this gospel account, at least. So keep that in mind. So as we begin here in chapter 7, you can see the Pharisees and the scribes there watching the Lord Jesus as he is there in Jerusalem, the center of the time, the economic center of that place. And they were gathered around, and they are watching him with malicious intent. They are watching him to try to find something that they can catch him on. And that happens all through the gospel accounts. You can find another dozen examples of this right here that we're looking at. But in this case, they see that some of the disciples, it's interesting, I wonder who it was, you know, was it the rowdy old fisherman, or was it, you know, Levi, Matthew, or whoever it was, but some of them were not following the tradition of the elders in washing their hands before they ate. Now, obviously, if you've been out on a fishing boat all day and your hands are dirty, it is probably advisable to wash your hands before you eat. However, for the Pharisees and the scribes, it was much more than that. It was a ceremony that they undertook as part of their, a part of hundreds of other rules and regulations that they put themselves under to make themselves appear outwardly righteous, to make themselves appear better looking to the outside world. If you wouldn't mind, I would like to take a detour. We have tried to kind of confine our thoughts here to the Gospel of Mark, but this is very relevant. If you wouldn't mind, turn back to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And this is, the whole chapter is really the evaluation that the Lord had of the Pharisees. And he lets them have it in this chapter. You might have in your Bible as a heading there, the eight woes of the Pharisees that the Lord Jesus pronounced against them. We're just going to read a couple of select areas here. Beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say and do not do. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." And notice this verse, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." And it goes on to give some examples. They broaden their phylacteries, and those are the little boxes. Even if you see an Orthodox Jew even today, they sometimes have that, where it's a little box, as I understand it, that contains some portion of Scripture, and they strap it to their forehead. And the idea, it goes back to Deuteronomy, where the Lord says that my word is to be like on your forehead, is to be on your forehead. Well, not literally. I mean, you can strap a Bible to your forehead. It's not going to make you saved. It's not going to make you any more religious. But at any rate, they did these things, and so, they looked more righteous. And they lengthened the tassel of their garments, and they looked very august in their dress. Now, skip down to verse 25, please. And this is if you're keeping track, this would be the sixth of the eighth woe, but beginning in verse 25, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And you can turn back to Mark chapter 7 if you're following along. So that is what the Lord thought of their deeds of righteousness. It's out of the book of Isaiah that we often quote to individuals who certainly are trying to get to heaven their own way. We say, the Bible says, God says, that the best you can do is like a filthy rag. And it's not like an old greasy rag. It is like a putrid, moldy, germy rag. It is an absolute disgusting, sickening thing. It's not just a dirty rag. It's something that is, if I offered it to you, you would be sick to your stomach. He said, that's the best you can do to God. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23 lays it out quite frankly to the Pharisees. One time, probably more than one time, the kids have these plastic cups, you know, the plastic kid cups. And I put them in the dishwasher, and I didn't realize that there were two stuck together. And so you know what? That outward one got awful clean. But when you took them apart, that inward one was just as dirty as when it went into the dishwasher. And that's kind of what happens with the Pharisees. They made a big show of the outside, and the Lord compared them to a polished pot on the outside. It looks great, but on the inside, it's just nasty. Or like, even better, a sepulcher, one that, you know, you go to a nice cemetery, and they have these nice stones, and it looks great, until you think that there's a dead person behind that. And so that's what you're like. And so they come and they see, back in Mark chapter 7, they see that these disciples are not following these traditions like they do. They are not as religious as we are. And again, we read the commentary in verses 3 and 4, how that they have these very strict regulations that they follow in order to appear righteous. And so in verse 5, they ask the Lord Jesus, why don't you follow the tradition of the elders and ceremoniously wash before you eat? Because, you know, that's what we do, and, you know, we're the best. And so the Lord Jesus responds with Scripture. And he says, quoting out of Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And so they even call it in the Scripture, it's a tradition received from the elders. They didn't say, you know, Deuteronomy chapter what, chapter verse this, says you must do this. They said, well, this is the tradition from the elders. And I think we mentioned it back in the, when we were talking about how in back in chapter 3, how that they were trying to accuse the Lord Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, and how that they had just added just dozens and dozens and dozens of these regulations that people had to keep, and some of them were absolutely ridiculous. Like you couldn't pluck a hair off your face on the Sabbath because that would be harvesting, and that's work, and you can't do that. And silly things like that that they had made up. And so the Lord Jesus doesn't address that. He goes back to the Scripture. And he says, you're just like those Old Testament people who, by the way, they went into exile for their disobedience, for where their heart was cold and nowhere close to where God wanted them. He says, you take what you've made up and you put it on the same level as the holy Word of God. And he says, you neglect the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men. And it was interesting how, back when we read there in verse 2, it says how they carefully wash. It's interesting how much effort we put into what is wrong. You know, if you look around, sometimes we put a lot of effort, and mankind puts a lot of effort into doing the wrong thing, when the actual right thing is put right before us in God's Word. But anyway, he responds here in Isaiah chapter 29, and he says, they worship me in vain. Vain just means it's empty. There's nothing behind you. They're like that whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. And he gives them another example in verses 9 through 13. And he says, here's another thing that you do. And he says, you're experts at setting aside the commandment of God. He says, the scripture says back in Exodus chapter 20, when God gave the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment was honor your father and mother, which, by the way, the New Testament would remind us is the first commandment with a promise. And so it says, honor your father and mother so it may be well with you on the earth. The next chapter, Exodus chapter 21, says, honor your father and mother. He says, he who speaks ill of father and mother is to be put to death. So not only is there a blessing for honoring your father and mother, there's a curse for not honoring your father. Pretty significant thing, right? So that's what the scripture says. That's what God said. But the Pharisees had come up with this concept, evidently called Corban, where if there was any discrepancy, if there was a shortage of cash that week, it was more important to give it to the temple to make sure that, by the way, you know, they got the money out of the temple, so I'm sure they would deviate to that. But if someone said, you know, I've only got this much money and my mom needs some help, but you know, I haven't tithed this week or I haven't given to the temple this week, say, well, you should give it to the temple. That's more important. Well, the Lord Jesus evidently picked up on that. And he says, no, you are invalidating the Word of God by saying that not taking care of your father and mother is more important than the traditions that you've made up. And he says there in verse 13, you have handed down, and so you do many such things as this. Now, we're going to get into it here in verses 14 through 23. The Old Testament does have a lot of rules. They're commandments, but that's what they are. They're rules. You shall not do this, you shall do this, all of these things. But we are told in the New Testament that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. How was Abraham justified? By keeping the law? No. Law didn't even exist at that time. We're told in Romans that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. David, he wrote in the Psalms, how I love your law. I love keeping your commandments. They are my delight all day long. Was David justified by keeping the commandments of God? No, he was not. He was justified by faith. What about Samuel or Elijah or Elisha, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel? Make the list as long as you like. Were any of them made right by doing a checklist? No, they were not. They were made right by believing God, by faith. And so when we fast forward to the day in which we live, mankind really like checklists because we can gauge ourselves. Okay, well, I did this, I need to work on this one, I did that one pretty well. And so men have come up with these ideas that if I do certain things, I'm pleasing to God. And it is a fearful thing to consider that some are relying upon their checklist to make it to heaven. There's the common caricature of St. Peter being the bellhop of heaven, which is, you know, kind of sacrilegious in and of itself. But if that were true, and you come and Peter is there and he's, you know, there's different versions of it. You know, he's checking to see if your name's on the roster, or in some cases they're seeing, you know, they come with their own scales and to see if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. If that were true, your only way to get in is with pockets turned inside out, and you have to point to the Lamb of God who is in that gate and says, that's my only claim to be there, because I'm taking what he did on my behalf. And so whether it was in Abraham's day, David's day, the Lord Jesus' day, the day in which we live right now, you do not get to heaven by doing certain things. You do not get to heaven by completing a checklist, especially how much more so if it's a checklist that man has made up. The Bible says you are made right by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing with your mouth. And they didn't get that. And so they had these rules that they liked to follow, and the Lord Jesus says, you're completely off. In the Gospel of John, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus refers to the law as your law. He's talking to the Pharisees. It's your law. He said, you have so corrupted it that he didn't even take ownership of it anymore. He says, your law that you have corrupted and you've made up all these rules about, he says, those are the things that will condemn you to hell. And so he continues on, verse 14. He says, listen to me, all of you, and understand. And it's always good to understand what God says. But if he says to understand it, you should perk up and pay attention even more. He says, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. This statement, disciples who, many of them, were brought up under the instruction of the Pharisees and scribes, had trouble with this. And so we see there in verses 17 through 23 that they, when they had the Lord Jesus by himself, that they ask him, what did you exactly mean by that? And so he explains it. And he says that there is nothing that you can eat that will condemn you. Now, again, you go back to the Old Testament law. There were certain things that they could not eat. It says, you shall not eat of, for example, a pig. Couldn't eat catfish. You know, that's tough for us Southerners. But you couldn't eat catfish back in the Old Testament. There were other things. You couldn't wear a garment with two different fabrics. Well, I'm pretty sure I've probably got cotton and polyester on, so that puts me out. But there were certain things. Well, what does all that mean? Well, that's a complex consideration. But we know for a fact, out of 1 Corinthians, you shall not muzzle the ox while it's threshing. Well, obviously, we understand that that was an example of someone working for the Lord and serving the Lord. We know that there are other places like, you know, quite frankly, catfish probably isn't the healthiest thing for you. And so the Lord was working out certain things. There's practical applications for it. There's spiritual applications for it. There's types in the Old Testament law. So there's all of these applications that we're not going to go into right now. But the bottom line is that the Lord Jesus is saying, as I mentioned regarding those who are justified by faith, that the keeping or not keeping of the law was not what condemned you. It was whether or not you believed God. And so he says, all food is clean. He said, there's nothing that you can eat that will condemn you. And so we understand that. He says, but this is what will condemn you. What's already there. What's already within your heart. And he puts this list out in verses 21 through 23 that we won't read again. A verse that if you're a note taker, you can just jot down. I'm going to read it for you. It's Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. You see, when Adam had a son, Adam was a sinner. And so when he had a son, he was a sinner. And when Seth had a son, he was a sinner. And so forth, all the way down to everyone who is living today, we are all born into sin. It's already there. If you were born and somehow could magically be transported to an oasis where there was no TV and no internet and no bad influences whatsoever, and you could live your life there with no outside influences, you'd still be a sinner because you were born into sin. And so that's why it is necessary to be born again. That's why we have to be born again into God's family, one in the image of God. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so that sinful heart is what will condemn us, and it's already there. So there's nothing externally you can do to improve your situation. And likewise, there's nothing externally you can do in one sense that you can make it worse by, for example, not washing your hands before you eat. And so he explains this to them, that they have a terminal problem with only one solution. You know, Nicodemus came in that passage that talks about being born again. He was one of these Pharisees. And he was trying to comprehend how someone could be made right. And he was confused about things. And that's where we get the verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This religious zealot, with all of his knowledge of the law and all the rules and all the regulations and the washing and all that stuff, and God told him, John 3:16. That's all he needed. So we have that amazing concept here. Don't add to the Word of God. Don't substitute the Word of God, but understand how we can be made right with God through the work of the Lord Jesus. So having said that in the first part of the passage here, the second part, I think, is related to this whole concept. And there's a compare and contrast. There's two different scenes that we see here. And I'd like to just go ahead and read this passage so it's fresh on our mind, beginning in verse 24. "Jesus got up and went away from there," again, leaving that scene, "to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered the house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice." You see that over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, where he's trying to go about, not secretly, but without fanfare. "But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet." Now this woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And again, just a parallel passage of this over in Matthew chapter 15, the Lord's response is slightly different. It says, "O woman, your faith is great." And verse 30 would say, "Going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left her." And continuing on, "And again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon." So remember, Tyre and Sidon are, you know, like peanut butter and jelly. So he was at Tyre, and now he's going to Sidon. "Came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" So I say this is related because we have the first scene with the Syrophoenician, or you might even have Canaanite woman in one of your translations. She was not of Israel. She didn't grow up knowing Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. She didn't know the laws of God necessarily. She might have read the Bible at times. She didn't know about that you were supposed to wash your hands before you ate. She didn't know about the cleaning of the outside and the inside of the pot. She didn't know about the phylactery. She didn't know about all of that. But she had somehow, some way, heard about this Lord Jesus. And she, obviously being in a terrible situation with a hurt child, a demon-possessed child, you can't imagine the turmoil that she must be going through. And she comes And with humility, it's very similar in one sense to the woman that we read about with the issue of blood. Although she does not touch the Lord Jesus here, we understand. But it says he comes and fell at his feet. And we can imagine that she is continuing to implore and ask, so much so that the disciples get annoyed. The disciples over in Matthew, you can read, it says, send her away. She's shouting at us. She keeps bothering us. You know, we're going around doing the Lord's work. And this lady come up and is interrupting our plans. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus doesn't answer immediately. You think that's kind of rude, isn't it? But write this one down, that the Lord's delays are always calculated. You can go look at the story of Lazarus. He delayed 4 days. Why did he delay 4 days? So that the power of God might be manifest. Do you think that Mary and Martha would have appreciated the Lord as much if he had immediately arrived and saved him from dying? Well, no. Let Lazarus die and let him be dead for 4 days, and then I'll raise him up. That's a story you won't forget. That's something that will impress upon you the power of our God. And so there is a calculated delay in the Lord's response. He does not answer her immediately. And then when he does in verse 27, again, it almost sounds rude, doesn't it? And it says, let the children, and that's, of course, the Israelites, the Jews, let them be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, the Gentiles, the you, the you that you're laying here at my feet, the you. I'm told that this word dogs here in the Greek language means little puppy. It's not like a savage wolf or something like that. It means whatever. I don't know. I guess so. But the idea is that I have come for the lost sheep of Israel. I came unto my own. And you are here. Now, the Lord's already healed Gentiles. He knows what he's going to do. But look at the response. Verse 28, yes, Lord, but even the dogs, I acknowledge, I'm a Gentile, I'm an outcast, I'm the outsider here, but I know that you're gracious. And see, somehow, in whatever she heard from the Lord or about the Lord, she ascertained, one, that he was powerful enough to help her daughter, and two, that he was kind enough to help his daughter, her daughter. And so, comes and says, yes, I know. I know who I am. I know who you are. But I also know that you're very gracious. And again, in Matthew it says, oh woman, your faith is great. It's interesting that the commendations that the Lord gives for faith are almost always to Gentiles. Not even his own people. The centurion with the hurt servant, the sick servant. He came and said, you know, Lord, just say the word and my servant will be healed. And he says, I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel. And then this woman, he commends for her faith, believing that God could and was willing to do something about this situation. And of course he does. And the child is healed as she goes back. What an amazing thing. And I believe, I've never realized this before, but I'd like to submit to you verses 31 through 37 is a contrast to that. It's interesting, it's not a direct contrast, but let's read a few verses and make some comments here. So again, he leaves Tyre, he goes to Sidon, and it says, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. I don't know who they were, but I would submit to you that perhaps they were just looking for a little magic, if you will. I would submit to you that they were looking, as would say a little bit later, that they were looking in chapter 8, they were looking for a sign. They were looking for a little pixie dust to see if this guy was legit, to see if it would be the rabbit out of the hat, to see if it would be the genie in the bottle. And I say that because, again, they brought him to see if they could do it. And it says, verse 33, Jesus took him away. Says, away from the crowd, by himself. He wasn't trying to make a show of it. He took him off to the side. He wasn't on stage trying to do an abracadabra. And I'm not saying that to be irreverent. I'm just trying to say that, you know, I feel like this was not a sincere plea like the Syrophoenician woman. And verse 34 says, looks up to heaven with a deep sigh. Now, those of us who are married, when your spouse has a deep sigh, the first question is you say, well, what was that for? Or what's wrong? Or why was that? Well, it doesn't say why he sighed. But all I can offer you is the only other time that this occurs in this gospel, if you'll hold your finger there and turn over to chapter 8 and verse 12. It says, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? In other words, the sigh, we can say dogmatically in chapter 8, verse 12, was they're just looking for a show. They don't care whether this person gets healed. They don't care whether this person's life has changed. They just want to see it happen. They just want the pragmatic approach. Okay, let's see what we got. And so I would submit to you that very likely this is the same sigh, or at least the same vein of the thought. That he sighs that these people are coming to him not because they want their lives changed, not because they see him as the Messiah, but they just want this little, again, not to be irreverent, this little magical moment here among them. And so he looks up to heaven with a sigh, and he heals him by literally touching him with his ears and his tongue and so forth. In verse 36, and they gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more wildly they continued to proclaim it. Again, they weren't interested in what the Lord had to say. If they were, they wouldn't have said anything. But because they just wanted to see this movement, if you will, go forward, they continued to proclaim it farther and farther, even though the Lord Jesus explicitly told them not to. And it says, they were astonished. I would be too. He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And so what's the point? The chapter reminds us that it is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but is by His grace that we are saved. And you can see from the Syrophoenician woman that it is by faith that we approach. It doesn't matter what your background is from. It doesn't matter whether you're a Pharisee, a scribe, a Jew, a fisherman, whatever. You come to God by faith. But also we see here in this last portion that the Lord wants us to come to Him for the right reasons. You know, I would dare say that perhaps it was a disappointing sigh. You know, we read back in chapter 6 that when he came to his own hometown, he couldn't do many miracles because of their unbelief. And I would submit to you that not only do we need to come to God, that we need to come to God expectantly. We need to come to Him wanting Him to do amazing things for us. We don't need to be the limiting catalyst in the equation. We don't need to not believe God in what we do. And again, it says there in Hebrews, he who comes to God must come to Him, must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And that's exactly what the Syrophoenician woman did. Believed that He was and that He could do something great. Don't forget, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, but it is always by faith. And so we continue to march on through here, the gospel that we're looking at, and we see the Lord Jesus' interactions. And I was reminded, Rebecca was listening to some messages this week and made an excellent point. You know, we read these stories of, again, these accounts, perhaps, as we try to be careful to say, of the Lord Jesus working. And sometimes, whether we admit it or not, sometimes we think these are the outliers. These are the exceptions that don't really happen very often, that this could never happen in our life. Well, I'd submit to you that the Lord is well nigh able to interact in our lives in an extraordinarily personal way. It can't get any more personal than a daughter suffering with a demon possession and the Lord healing her. I'd submit to you that even in the day in which we live, the Lord wants to be that personal Savior, that personal one that we can rely upon for everything that we have, and that He wants to do absolutely supernatural, miraculous things in our life even today. Our Father, we do pray that You would help us, that we would not limit Your power. Father, that concept is amazing. But Lord, You just want us to believe You. You just want us to take Your word at face value and accept it. Father, when we have small children and we tell them something, they accept it. And Father, that's how You want us to be. As a matter of fact, You said, no one can come unless they come as a child. And so we just pray that You'd help us, that You'd apply these things to our hearts. We give You thanks for this opportunity to look into Your word. And we praise You for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.